Is the Gospel of Mark. We're going to begin at Mark chapter 15. The bulk of our text today is actually going to come from chapter 16, but we're going to back up and read the last verse of chapter 15, verse 47 as well. And the reason we're going to do that is because it closely ties together these two narratives, the account of Jesus' burial from Friday evening and his resurrection from Sunday morning. So we're going to read from chapter 15, verse 47, all the way down to chapter 16, verse 8. This passage is also found inside the front cover of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along there as well. And as we read this, we as a church make it a practice to remind ourselves every week before we read the scripture. It's always good for me before I read it. It's always good for us before we hear it to remind ourselves of this truth. This is God's word that is speaking to us today. Mark 15, verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word in our midst. Well, one of our family's favorite pastimes or things to go do in Houston is the Houston Zoo. It's the Houston Zoo. Anybody been to the Houston Zoo? Oh, we love the zoo. We love going to the zoo. They have so many different animals, and I love the exhibits. We've had a chance to go. The reptile house is awesome. If you like that kind of thing, it's awesome. But one thing that we've never tried is their kind of behind the scenes, those VIP animal encounter things that they offer. You know what I'm talking about? You pay a little bit more. I say a little bit. You pay a lot more than a regular season ticket, than a regular general admission ticket. And you get to have this up close kind of real life encounter interaction with some of the zoo's animals. For example, if you buy the special ticket for the elephant encounter, you get the rare chance of being able to go stand with them, spend time with them. I think it's like 45 minutes or an hour. You actually get to feed them. You get to feed elephants yourself. Now, as imposing and as impressive as it is to see the elephants in their enclosure, right, through glass, Daniel could tell us that we don't need a biology degree to know that's not quite the same thing. There's a world of difference between standing on the outside, admiring these creatures from afar, and personally being on the inside, standing right beside them, right? There's no real comparison between those two experiences. One makes for a nice afternoon to post pictures on social media. The other makes for a lifetime story to tell your grandkids. Well, this account of Jesus' resurrection in Mark's gospel is no general admission ticket. It is no general admission ticket. It doesn't leave us on the outside admiring these events from afar as spectators. There's no barrier being set up here in the least. If anything, it's being taken down. This passage is an all-access VIP, putting you in the moment kind of thing. everything about it, from start to finish, is geared towards drawing us into the inner sanctum to experience this moment for ourselves. And there's no comparison between seeing it from a distance, impressive as it may be, and being personally changed forever by what took place on this Sunday morning. And for our trip, we have some very important hosts who would be glad to welcome us. For in chapter 15, verse 40, you don't have to look there, it's going to be on the screen behind me, but chapter 15, verse 40, we hear first from a trio of women who were present for Christ's crucifixion. This is a couple of days earlier. There were also women, talking about the end of Christ's crucifixion, right at his death, looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. Some familiar names now at this point, right? All three of these ladies had followed Jesus. They had ministered actually to him. They had helped provide for some of his needs during his public ministry in Galilee. And they had stuck with him all the way to outside the city, which is more than could be said for Jesus' male disciples, his 12 disciples. They had all fled, betrayed, and denied him during his arrest and trial. Now, Mary Magdalene, we know the most about. You may have seen her in some shows she's been depicted on. She was suffering from extreme demon possession when she first met Jesus. He had delivered her by casting out 7 demons at one time. We know less about the other Mary. And Salome, we believe, is the mother of the apostles, James and John. But each one of them has a crucial role in this account. For we see that they are there, were there at Jesus' death. And now here in verse 47, we know that at least 2 of them were present for his burial too. They saw where he was laid. And it's hard to begin to even fathom the pain and the confusion that was flooding into them at this moment. They had begun this week on the highest possible note, Jesus' seemingly triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It seemed like everything was finally coming together. Only they had to deal with the whiplash of the crowds violently turning against Christ. They had to listen to the false accusations and the vitriol spewed. They knew better. They had to see him beaten beyond recognition. And they had to see him executed in the most grotesque, excruciating manner possible. To top all of it off, Roman law stated, if you were a criminal, if you died a criminal's death, there is no public funeral. There is no public mourning. We don't mourn for criminals in Rome. Plus, Jewish practices required that once Jesus died on early Friday evening, they could waste 0 time in preparing the body. For not only is there a command in Deuteronomy stating that a body can't be left hanging on a tree overnight lest it defile the land, there was also preparations to be made for the all-important Sabbath, which is coming up. It began at sundown. So if Jesus dies at 3, they have from there until sundown to get Jesus the permission to get Jesus' body down, to prepare it, and to lay it in the tomb. When sundown came, transporting a corpse was unimaginable, not to mention the merchants that were selling all the necessary supplies that you would need would have closed. And so they hurried and rushed through that whole process after he had died. And so as the daylight fades, on by far the most brutal, traumatic day of their life, they're finally sitting still with a chance to just process. For the first time, the ongoing nightmare that's been unfolding before them. Verse 47, with these 2 ladies observing Jesus' burial place. One of the saddest scenes in all the Bible. One scholar said, it's as if we're watching the shadows fall on their hopes and dreams, all of them. That's what this represents, death having the final say. And yet in chapter 16, verse 1, they are still active. We meet them again by name once again. Highly unusual for Mark. He doesn't call people by name, but he's calling them by name consistently. Apparently the story isn't over. He wants us to know their principal work remains ahead of them. From the author's perspective, this is one event in 3 parts. The women have borne witness to Jesus' death. They have borne witness to his burial. and they have one more part to play. And as an aside, the fact that in all four Gospels, women take the lead role in testifying to the resurrection, that lends a ton of credibility to these actually being unedited factual accounts, right? Because if you're going to fabricate a story, women wouldn't be your primary source back then. Their testimony wasn't considered reliable at the time, especially in religious matters. And so how telling is it that God is the one who trusts his message to these women? What Mark does here would have been the last thing you do if you're trying to pull off a ruse, unless you're telling the truth. But even though we know the story is over, they clearly don't. For what do we find them doing? What do we find them doing? As soon as the Sabbath was over, that means sundown on Saturday evening, shops would open up for a few hours. You had a few more hours to make a few more bucks before the week ended, right? You get a chance to squeeze in between sundown and everybody going to bed. You got a few hours of frantic activity. So that's what they do. The shops opened up. These women hurry out to buy spices. They needed more to anoint the body, which was a common Jewish burial practice. However, it's normally done right after, immediately after someone's death. With the Sabbath, a day interruption in between, this left them having to anoint Jesus' body after the fact, which is, as you can imagine, is a much more unpleasant undertaking. Speaks so much to the genuine love that these women had for Jesus. Yet this verse also speaks volumes about their own expectations. Despite what Jesus had promised on multiple occasions, he had told them multiple occasions, he was going to die a criminal's death, substitutionary death, and rise again. Despite him telling them that over and over again, they had zero anticipation of it actually happening. It's one thing for him to say it, it's not going to actually happen, right? Two different things. You know that situation, right, where somebody says something and you know that's not actually going to happen, right? Maybe you've even been the person who said something and you know even as the words are coming out of my mouth, there's no way that's actually going to happen. They may have been the situation for them. Zero anticipation. So they get up on Sunday morning to go complete their task. Verse 2 says they set out very early, arriving at daybreak. That's recording the time of day, no doubt, but it's also doing something very important. In contrast to the pitch black darkness, depression, and aroma of death that has dripped from this story so far. In many ways, this story is so realistic. This has been a dark story. This is the darkest story you're ever going to read. And yet, this is the first burst of life and color that we've seen yet. It's as if this sunrise is the first one ever. It's as if the world has been waiting in the dark. They get to the tomb very early on the first day when the sun had risen. Even the same words. Tantalizing hint. And yet, they miss it completely. Miss it completely. Like us, they're fixated on their problems. The here and now, right? They're fixated on that. It doesn't even register. The sunrise coming up doesn't even register on their radar. Instead, they're remembering, oh yeah, we forgot there's a stone in front of the grave. How are we going to move it? That's likely a sculpted disc, which would have been rolled down. They kind of carved a niche, and it fit down in that. In front of the cave's facade. It kept out marauders. It kept out animals. And once it's kind of settled down in that niche, that groove, then as you know, if you ever try to do something settled down in there, you're trying to dislodge it. It's almost impossible to move. And yet they find a surprise waiting for them. If they miss the first clue, they aren't going to miss the second one, right? Because it intersects right where they're dealing with. What about the stone? Let me take care of that for you so you can see. A massive stone is rolled away from the entrance. Commentator D. Edmund Hibbert makes it clear why when he writes this. The stone was rolled back, not to let the risen Christ out, but to let the people in to see that he was not there. And the people includes us. Now, from historical records and from what archaeologists have been able to unearth around in and around Jerusalem, we know that some of society's elite purchased burial sites, which were carved into limestone hillsides. Upon entrance to them, there's typically a small kind of antechamber, like a small room that you had to make your way through with a short door at the back. And you worked your way through that. One of the accounts, I think it talks about Peter stooping down to look in. Well, that small doorway is you having to stoop in to actually look into the inner burial chamber. That was where they actually buried the bodies. And that inner chamber had ledges that were carved into the soft stone to support multiple bodies on each side. That is where the women had seen Jesus laid on one such ledge, apparently on the right side. And in verse 5, it's as if we're like stooping down through that low door with them, descending down into the very depths of the grave. And what awaits is startling, to put it mildly. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Wouldn't you be, right? Imagine how terrifying and jolting this must have been. You're already kind of in a state of exhaustion, mental, physical, emotional, every spiritual exhaustion. They are depleted. And in that state, I'm sure they thought, we must be hallucinating, right? You get to that point where you're like, I'm not sure if I'm actually seeing this or not. The only problem is there's no such thing as group hallucinations, right? Some folks could testify to that. They discover a young man representing life and vitality in the place of death and decay. They see that he's dressed in white robes, which unmistakably is heavenly attire in earthly catacombs. It's a stunning sight. Stunning sight. And yet, as stunning as the sight is, he's not actually there to be seen. He hasn't been sent to be seen. He's there to be heard. I'm here to be heard. I have a message for you, a very specific message to give. Commentator William Lane explains his mission this way. The emptiness of the tomb possessed no factual value in itself. It simply raised the question, what happened to the body? The announcement of the angel is the crystallization point for faith. And what is his very specific message? The announcement that he had come from heaven to tell them. Verse 6. He said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. He is not here. See the place. You saw it before. See it again. You saw the before and after. This is the after. See the place. It's the same spot where he lay. See the place. Look at it. Put your hand right there. See the place where he lay. He's not there. Now, there's a lot more to unpack here than we have time to dig into. It's been a lifetime of study and still not get to the end of this. But needless to say, this verse is the most momentous announcement that's ever happened in human history. There isn't like a second place receiving votes, right? This is the most momentous and there's no other. So we're going to break it down to absorb as much as we can. First, we notice how the angel begins. He says, do not be alarmed. That's how all angels in the Gospels always have to start their messages, right? Do not be alarmed, because as you can imagine, they're terrified, as we would be. All of us would be. You ever seen those movies where the sci-fi movies where the aliens always have to say, we come in peace, right? And then everybody, okay, oh good, they come in peace, we're good, right? That's actually what the angels have to do with us. When they arrive, they have to tell us every time, we come in peace. Because we, as sinful people, we could easily expect them to not come in peace. We are on the other side apart from Christ. We're on the other side of the battle. And yet he shows up and says, do not be alarmed. To those who just saw Jesus killed, the King of Heaven, one of the army of heaven shows up. I would be coming with vengeance, wouldn't you? What does he say? Do not be alarmed. Receive this message. That in of itself has to be good news. But notice the way in which he describes Christ. He says, you're seeking Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. Now, surely, he doesn't have to tell them that, right? You ever wonder that? Like, they were there. They were present. They know they were coming to the place where Jesus of Nazareth had been laid. Why is he repeating this to them? They surely know what's going on, who it was that was crucified, and why they're here, right? Scholar James Edwards helps unpack the answer of why they needed to know this when he writes this. The announcement of the divine emissary establishes an inseparable continuity between the historical Jesus and the resurrected Jesus. The one whom the angel invites them to know is the one whom they have known. There's a continuity being established. Make no mistake, the Jesus you followed, that you saw killed with your own eyes, that you saw his body laid to rest, let it be known, this man lives again. He has been resurrected, and not just in spirit, but in body as well. And the implications of that testimony, heaven's testimony, heaven saying this, not us, heaven saying he is risen, the implications of heaven declaring that to us, heaven is declaring it to us. The implications then are staggering. They are beyond any human declaration. This is God saying it. He's risen. This is his statement to us. The implications are staggering. For not only does it validate everything Jesus had been preaching up to this point, it also means that Jesus has even overcome death itself. That is the testimony of heaven. Death has been defeated. That's what heaven has to declare, authoritatively so. Our friend James Edwards continues. The announcement of the angel is literally the gospel. Good news. And get this, the place from which the gospel is first preached is the empty tomb that both received and gave up the crucified one. A new order of existence is inaugurated. At this moment and in this place, the women are witnessing the kingdom of God come with power. That's what they saw. It's how radical Jesus' bodily resurrection is. It's a whole new kingdom for us and for our world. As one pastor put it, it means the kingdom of heaven has been thrown fully open to all believers. Fully open to all believers. And such exhilarating, hope-filled news is not meant to be kept a secret. It's meant to be shared. When you get news like that, you go tell. You go tell. Verse 7, go tell, right? Tell his disciples. And make sure you tell Peter. He's going before you to Galilee, and there you're going to see him just as he told you. The angel commissions these women as ambassadors for Christ's sake. They too are in on this message, and they are to pass it on to a specific group of people, right? They're to tell Jesus' disciples. When's the last time we saw Jesus' disciples? Wasn't flattering, was it? Wasn't great. They were running. They were denying. They were cursing. They were falling asleep when he asked them to stay awake. Go tell that group of weak sinners who'd failed so miserably. They're not excluded from this. And make sure you tell Peter of all. This news is for him. You know, it's interesting. I think Peter is Mark's primary source when he writes. Most scholars think that. I think Peter included this detail to say this is how far Jesus went to make sure that I knew I was forgiven. You know, he denied him 3 times before his death. Peter said, make sure you add in there, Mark. Don't leave out the detail. He said, and Peter. Put my name right there. Go tell the disciples and Peter. It's as if we could put our own name there. Go tell them and make sure to include this person. I saw it. I know what they did. Tell them this gospel is for them. It's for them. It is by the grace of God alone. But we notice something crucial in this setup. message is for them, and yet they have to act on it by faith. They have to actually act on it. The women had to believe the messenger to go tell the disciples. The disciples had to believe the women to go to Galilee, right? They have to act on it. It's only by acting in belief that they will see the resurrected Christ. Only by obeying his word will they see his face. He'd gone before them to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told them. Now, they failed this because we know he had to appear to them a couple times in Jerusalem too, right? They're still huddled in Jerusalem. But that was the call. Even the people present at the tomb had to take Jesus at his word and physically go if their faith was going to be turned to sight. It is no different than the response that we have to make to the same news. Isn't our walk in this life entirely dependent on the resurrected Christ's promise that he is alive again and has gone before us? This journey that is the Christian life is a journey of faith. And it's not faith in a vague, general sense of the word, right? Faith gets thrown around a lot these days. We have coffee cups. It's printed on everything, isn't it? We have everything from coffee cups to home decor that's got faith written on it. It's used as a motivational pep talk, like, right? It's like the coach that goes to his team. They're down by 50 by halftime. You got to have faith, right? Just got to have faith. It's all you got left to tell the guys. We're not going to win the game, so just tell them you got to have faith, you know? Just throw it out there and maybe it'll help. We talk about taking blind leaps of faith. We talk about faith a lot. And yet rarely do we ever define or consciously root faith in anything. That's far different than how the Bible talks about faith. The Bible talks about faith. It always means a personal dependence on Jesus' death and resurrection in our place. What it always means. And the inner conviction that all of God's promises are yes and amen in him. That's what faith is, especially the promises that we can't see yet. Especially the promises that we can't see yet. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that was the message these women were entrusted to go and tell. And yet, what do we see in verse 8? I love this because it conveys just exactly what any of us would do. This is an immediate, authentic response. Verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb. Squeezed their way out as fast as they could, probably pushing each other aside to get out of this small little cave and dispersed, right? This is a rush the door kind of moment. Get out while you still can, right? Trembling and astonishment had seized them, it says. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Even though the angel has said, do not be alarmed, even though he had shared with them the most amazing news they'd ever heard, they did what any of us would do and fled. And it was not like this was one of those sudden surprises where people just jump out and say, surprise! And you're like, you almost gave me a heart attack, right? That kind of thing where you just have this sudden moment and then you recover. It's not that, right? It says trembling and astonishment seized them. It's as if it gripped them and kept on gripping them. That's what it was. That was their reaction. This revelation was so petrifying, in fact, they do the exact opposite of what they were commanded to do, right? Go and tell. In the original, there's a double emphatic negative at the beginning of verse 8 there, or the end of verse 8. It says, literally reads, and nothing to no one, they said. That's how it reads. Go and tell them, and what do? They fled and said nothing to no one. Now, if you have your Bibles open, notice something even more peculiar. If you don't, you just have to take my word for it. You see what comes next after verse 8, before verse 9. I think nearly all modern translations have a bracket or a footnote there before verse 9. What does it say? The earliest and most reliable manuscripts of Mark do not contain verses 9 to 20. You see that there? That note has baffled Bible scholars and readers alike for centuries. Commentator William Lane explains the problem of verse 8 and what comes after it this way. Mark concludes his gospel at this point. That verse 8 marks the ending to the gospel in its present form is now scarcely debated. The contention that this is the original and intended ending, however, continues to be resisted. The abrupt ending on the phrase, "for they were afraid," has been regarded as evidence that the gospel is incomplete or mutilated. A common feeling is that a gospel would be terminated by a narrative reporting a resurrection appearance, with a confession of faith by believers, or by an expression of joy among those who have seen the risen Lord. That's how we would expect the gospel to end. That means Mark intentionally leaves us with an abrupt, unsettled ending. Unsettled. Have you ever watched one of those shows that you're really into, and it gets down to the very last show of the season, and you know what's coming, right? The cliffhanger, right? You get right up into the moment, and then the credits roll. And you think, I have to wait 4 agonizing months to find out what just happened, right? And everybody's online typing, explaining, you know, trying to explain what possible theories of how this show is going to continue on. And like, what's the first episode of the next season going to be, right? Something inside of us, that drives us nuts. Have you ever had that experience where you're just sitting there waiting for months? It's agonizing. Well, imagine if the whole show ended there. You get right up to that point, and it ends. No new episode, no further explanation, nothing. Something, we're just left with a bunch of unresolved questions and unsatisfied feelings. We can't handle that, can we? We'd like explode if that was the case. That's what Mark does. We're telling him, Mark, we have to know what happens next. Mark, we got to know. They were running. What happened next? I think that's why well-intentioned but misguided folks added things at the end of the book later on, because they were trying to smooth it out and give us some closure to the story. Let us help these dear people. Let us add a few other accounts that weren't there originally. But Mark intended to leave us in that restless, anxious state. You see, he's not trying to settle this or sew it all up with a neat bow. He wants us to have to wrestle with this, to have to come to the crystallization point in our own faith. It's as if Mark is looking at us and saying, now what is the rest of the story? Because he knows that we are not reading this as passive observers. Nobody reading this book, nobody hearing this story is doing so passively. We have a vital, personal, eternal stake in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the decision before us is not to decide, well, is this story true or not? We don't have that kind of control. That's already settled. It is objectively true, regardless of what you and I think about it. Objectively true. The question before us is, how are we going to respond to it? How are we going to respond to it? Are we going to close our eyes and go on living as if he hasn't come back from the grave? Imagine if these women just walked out the door calmly, went back to work, no big deal, didn't say anything, and just left it there. You think it was possible for them? Are we going to go back, see this, and then walk out the door as if he hasn't come back from the grave? As if he isn't reigning on high? As if he is not coming back again one day, possibly very soon? Or are we going to receive and cherish and protect and guard and cultivate this living implanted word for the salvation that it is? We're going to hang on to it and cling to it. How are we going to respond to this news? Let's get really tactile here, right? What does that entail? What does it mean to respond to this news? Let me encourage you a few different ways. because next to nothing in the Western worldview is geared towards the miraculous or the spiritual. We love the rational and the material. It's all we can handle. We get lost right in, we get lost in what's right in front of us, just like they did. We get lost in that. We miss everything else. The here and now owns us. And so we need a few things to help us personally be encountering the power in this story. First, let us press into that inner sense of divine awe and even trepidation as we contemplate Christ's resurrection. Don't run away from that. Press into that. The passage is leading us by the hand into that tomb. Imagine yourself looking at that empty shelf. Imagine yourself being there. What feelings and thoughts would that sight invoke in you personally? That's what this is trying to do. Take you there. Lean into that. Press into that. There's a wonderful atmosphere, an aroma of divine work inside this tomb that we need. And we need to sense it in our own hearts. It's humbling and it's thrilling all at once that this could be true. Press into that sense. Second, that means you have to be willing to have the categories of your thinking broadened beyond this material world. It's good to be practically minded. That's a good thing, right? But nothing in this material world can explain the claims of Christianity. We get to a point. We can explain a lot of things, right? It's rational in that it all makes sense. It's rational. Perfect sense, actually. It makes the most sense if you think about it. The evidence is overwhelming in favor of these claims. And yet, you have to get to a point where they are still mind-blowing, reality-bending for us. Despite what we claim that we know, all of us tend to have narrow, closed-off, superficial, shallow thinking. That's the way we normally think in day-to-day. But the gospel message directly challenges our intellect, directly challenges it. It requires us to think in deeper categories than we've had to think in before. Listen, the greatest minds of the world have come up with some good things. The greatest, the most brilliant thoughts that we have in the course of the day. I've had like 2 brilliant thoughts my entire life, right? Our deepest, most brilliant thoughts is like being in the kiddie pool compared to the ocean of divine wisdom. The gospel, what this is saying, requires a change, a broadening of our minds. We have to be willing to go there. Which leads us to the last encouragement. Consider the vast implications this reality has for your everyday life and especially for your future. Consider the vast implications for your everyday life and especially for your future. Christ is, if in this life only we have hope, we should be pitied. But if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, if this is real, this is true, this actually happened, how then should we live? How then should we live? What sort of shaping effect would that certain knowledge have on our priorities? How about this? On our responses to other people? On our sufferings. How then should we live? I'll tell you one immediate one. It means that our lives have been stabilized. Stabilized by the permanent kingdom of Christ that cannot be shaken again. It has won. It is done. It can't be shaken. It has a stabilizing effect. The permanent kingdom has been established in the resurrection of Christ. That's over and above the destabilizing of the fleeting, fading, frenzied, temporary kingdoms of this world. Name any politics right now. How stabilizing is that in your life? It's not. Why? Because it's fleeting. It's sandy. It's going away. It's going to die. This is talking about a kingdom that does not end and a king who has resurrected and overcome all. It has a stabilizing effect. Imagine how then we live. We are not those who are tossed about. We've got a rock under our feet. Those are all concrete things that we can do to deepen our roots in this good news. Press into the sense of gravity and joy. Be willing to have your thinking challenged, transformed. pray and consider the direct impact of Christ's resurrection on what's going on in your life this week and what's going on in the news. And if you're in the sound of my voice, and you've not yet trusted in Jesus as your own resurrected Lord and Savior, let me encourage you, let me encourage you with utmost sincerity. Jesus is calling you home. He's calling you home. He's calling you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. You would be asleep in the bed. If he's in the grave, why not? Why not? Go get some errands done. Make a few more bucks, because that's all that matters, because there isn't anything after this. But if he's not there, if this is true, he's talking to you. You may say, you don't know my story. You don't know all my failures. You don't know what I've been through or what I've done. There's no way God could forgive me. Besides that, it's way too late to start new. I would have absolutely agreed with you. But look at this cast of characters. We're there. That's who the message was for. Look at the bloody cross. Look at an immovable stone that's sitting to the side. That's a detail in this story. Look in the empty grave. And listen to this news, because it's meant for you today. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. You will not find him here ever again. See the place. See the place where they laid him. He's alive. And that means you can come too. There you will see him, the resurrected Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we glory in the knowledge of the resurrection. For it does truly fling open the kingdom of heaven for all who will believe. The way that was shut, that could never be opened. The immovable stone that we faced between us and you, he has rolled aside. It crushed him. Lord Jesus, it crushed you in our place. And yet, now you stand in victory and bid us come. I pray for anyone here who does not have a personal, vital relationship with Jesus Christ, who doesn't know this resurrection power in their own lives, who has not been born again to live eternal life with you. I pray for them this morning. Spirit of God, blow, move, draw people. Open our minds, open our hearts to the beauty of the gospel. I pray for those who do that you would deepen our roots in this truth. This is who we are. We are resurrected people. We were dead in our graves too, and Jesus brought us to life. And I pray that you would cause us to look forward to the day when that resurrection will be consummated and there will be no more sin. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more tears. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more death. Because, Lord Jesus, you have won. So until that day, Lord, grow our affection for you, grow our assurance in you, and may Christ alone be our hope, our joy, our boast, and our life. In his name we pray. Amen.